And we'll have it on the screen as well. Acts 1:1, the author of Acts says, I wrote in the first narrative, which is the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. And after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, like cooking breakfast on the beach, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the things written concerning the kingdom of God. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. This is God's word. So last week we started, if you were here, if you were not, we'll catch you up. We started the book of Acts by highlighting just the simple point that God's means for getting his message, that Paul called those precious things, 1 Timothy 6, his means for getting that out, okay, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the teachings of Jesus, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, repentance for the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in all nations, all in light of the coming kingdom, which we're going to look at today. His means for getting that out to you Gentiles, okay? You're like, you have heard this stuff and are hearing this stuff because these guys were obedient to do what Jesus said, okay? His means for getting that out was to hand those precious things to 11 Jewish, very young men on a mountain 2,000 years ago. Okay? Like, most of these guys are teenagers, and God Almighty says, here you go. Right? If you know teenagers, you know that's not a good idea. But it's God's plan to save the world. Is to do it this way. At our elders meeting on Monday, the start of that meeting is just prayer, and so we were praying around some of these ideas, just thanking the Lord that the gospel has been passed down and handed off and faithfully transmitted and translated to every language and people and all these things. And we're praying in light of that. And Reese started to pray, and he got this image picture of a little toddler. Okay, holding a big precious vase, okay, and, you know, walking around with it. And you know how that ends, with a broken vase, right? And just like, this is what the Lord has done. He's handed precious things to toddlers, and by the Spirit, he's making sure the vase doesn't break. And it was just like a powerful thing in our prayer meeting. So that's what this is, okay? God entrusted the most valuable message to toddlers and then let them carry it by the Spirit's power. And so today we're going to look at the last part of the message, the kingdom of God. So verse 3, he says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days speaking about the things written concerning the kingdom of God. Now this will become obvious as we work through Acts and we work through the rest of the apostolic writings that followed Acts. But just for now, it's safe to say that the kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about here, he's not explaining what it is, okay? At this time in history, everyone knows what the kingdom of God is, because, especially these guys, because they read their Bibles, okay? And then there's other people writing, like, comic books that all say the same thing, that when the kingdom of God arrived on the earth, Israel and Judah would have their hearts of stone turned to hearts of flesh, and they'd receive God's Spirit. That's what Moses promised, okay? When the kingdom of God comes, Israel and Judah, who had been scattered and exiled due to their disobedience and idolatry, they would be regathered back into the land promised to Abraham. The Messiah would sit on the throne promised to David. Jerusalem would be restored, as Psalm 48, the city of the great king. The dead would be raised, the righteous to eternal life, the wicked would be thrown into a lake of fire, and all the covenant promises that God has made to Eve, Abraham, Noah, David, would come to pass when the kingdom of God comes. Everyone, it's just common knowledge, okay? Just, it's in the water. Everyone knows these things. So if Jesus wasn't explaining what the kingdom of God is, what was he explaining? Well, based on what we know from Jesus' post-resurrection period over those 40 days and the letters of the apostles that have been preserved for us, the primary teaching around the 40 days and around the kingdom of God is not what it is, but how Jew and Gentile can actually inherit it. Okay? Namely, the cross, right? For 40 days, he's teaching how to attain eternal life, answering the question, what did the death of the Messiah mean? Okay, you guys know what it means because he told them. Okay, but imagine you're there and it happens and he just dies on a cross and no one tells you what that meant, right? Like my grandpa dies in a car wreck, I don't go around telling people that atoned for your sins, right? That'd be weird. But that's what Jesus is doing, right? I died on a cross, and that means you can... Anyway, so here's why we know that. The Emmaus Road Exposition, Luke 24, post-resurrection period, Jesus appears and said to them, you foolish guys, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things, right? He would have to endure the cross before entering glory, right? He's not explaining the glory. Everyone knows the glory, right? That's all easy to understand and see. But the suffering part, they either, deliberately read over, which is understandable, right? You don't read that and there's parts in your Bible you still skip, right? Okay? But he has to explain the suffering to them. And so then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that's what he's teaching. That's an example of what he's teaching. And then the rest of the apostolic writings will bear this out, that we'll look through as we go through Acts, that never once do the apostles depart from the common view of the kingdom. But over and over again, in their letters that we have, they take great pains to teach Paul's letters, primarily Gentiles, here's how you can attain to it, okay? And it's through the cross, okay? All right. We can argue about that a lot as we get into this series, but... here we go. So, Jesus spends 40 days teaching concerning the kingdom of God, and then Luke records one question, verse 6. They asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They're asking, are you doing it now, right? Like little kids, right? And now? Are we there yet, right? Are we doing it now? And contrary to most of church history since at least 200 with Origen, this has been viewed as a dumb question. Right, they read that, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel now? And all the commentators, right, those stupid disciples still don't get it. John Calvin wrote, there are as many errors in this question as there are words. But I disagree. This is not a dumb question, okay? If this were a dumb question, Luke would tell us. Right, and the other gospel writers would tell us. Because there's nothing the gospel writers love to do more than tell us when the disciples are being dumb. Right? Like it's a theme, like all the time. They love to show that. But in Acts 1, they're not asking dumb questions anymore. At the end of Luke, Acts prequel, at the end of Luke, the risen Jesus appears and he takes care of the dumb question problem that's plagued them this whole time. Luke 24, 45, the risen Lord shows up and opened up their minds to understand the scriptures, right? Things were veiled before. Now the risen Lord is here explaining and opening their mind to understand, and they get it. So not only do they understand the things in the scripture previously veiled, they have the greatest teacher. Like, you think Jesus is a great teacher in his mortal body? Right? How much better of a teacher do you think he is in his resurrected body? I don't know. He's probably the same teacher, but... I assume he's a little better being resurrected. Okay, so it's not a dumb question to ask, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? They understand perfectly what Jesus is talking about, but there's one thing Jesus has not told them yet, and that is when. And so they ask, are you doing it now? Okay, are you doing it now? And this is just what we should expect good Jewish boys to ask. Okay, like this is the question they should be asking their Messiah, the anointed son of David, now risen from the dead, is standing in front of them, and their scriptures taught them that this is the guy who would restore the kingdom to Israel. Okay? Their question is rooted in the promises of God in all the covenants. Okay? Back to Abraham. Abraham had an expectation that a spirit-anointed king would rule the nation. Moses had an expectation that a spirit-anointed king who loved God's law, meditated on it day and night, would rule the people in righteousness. So Abraham, Moses, those covenants. But primarily, their question comes out of the promises to David. That's why we read Psalm 89 and we sang He Who Is Mighty this morning, because those are the promises to David. So let's read them, okay? 2 Samuel 7. So Nathan the prophet has a vision from the Lord, and then he goes and talks to David and says, "This is what you are to say to my servant David. I will designate a place for my people, Israel, and plant them so that they may live there and not be disturbed again. Evildoers will not continue to oppress them as they have done. I will give you rest from all your enemies." Okay, and so if you know your covenants, that's what God told Abraham. That's what God told Moses. He's just reaffirming it here to David. The Lord himself will make a house, which we find out later is the temple, a house for you. I will raise up after you your descendant, promise to Eve, promise to Abraham, right? Your seed, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, right? Okay, so like with Abraham, God's going to bring about a son. And it's important to note here, this becomes a big theme later, that it's God, not the strength of the flesh, that's going to establish the kingdom, right? So if you know the story of Abraham, this is Abraham's problem. God promises him children. It seems like God's not going to give him children, so he sleeps with the servant girl. You heard this story? Mary and Judy, you guys not cover this one? No, but the point of the promise is God's going to do it, right? We're going to have a child of the promise, not the child of the flesh. So will the kingdom of God come. So will the Davidic kingdom be established through the power and the strength of God, not through the strength of David or Solomon or any that come after. So the Davidic kingdom is the kingdom of God. It comes from God by his power. Verse 13, the promise is, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." All right? This is a very explicit promise from the prophet to David, right? Backed up by God saying, "I will do this," right? So you think David has any confusion about what's just been said to him? Okay, throne, kingdom, house, son, forever. Got it. Lord. Okay? Now, in the immediate context, if you were to read the whole passage here, you would think, oh, well, this is about Solomon, right? Solomon's... Is your name Absalom? Or N? With an N? Okay, I couldn't hear in the music. David has another... I was just like, oh, David's son, Absalom. The bad one, though. Sorry, I didn't mean to. The context is about Solomon, right? And Solomon shows up, and Solomon has a great kingdom. But how does Solomon's kingdom end? Split, right? That's how we get Israel and Judah, is through the kingdom of Solomon, all right? And so since the house and the throne and the kingdom and the temple, especially at the end, are really underwhelming, right? You read the promise, then you look what happened, you're like, you know, you said 100% chance of rain and we get nothing. It's kind of like that. And since all of those things, Solomon's kingdom did indeed end, thus not lasting forever, like the prophet said, the hope of the kingdom of Israel being restored by a son of David grew, right? Like, it's not happening. And so the people, the prophets especially, the uninspired Second Temple comic books, they're all kind of like, hey, we have this hope, and it builds and builds and builds because it's not happening, right? They're looking forward to something that was promised that right now is like, okay, make sense? So what did the prophets say about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? We sang it, Isaiah 9, we'll read it here, that a child will be born for us. And also, the context of this prophecy is the son that comes later. And he's super underwhelming as well. You read about his reign and you're like, you know, it doesn't work out, but we push things to the future. A child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government, right? The kingdom will be on his shoulders. The dominion will be vast. Its prosperity will never end. He will reign where? On the... I made those too small, probably. Oh, no, this thing is massive. Thanks, Braden. Right? He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. And who's going to do this? It says the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this, right? So again, not the strength of the flesh, but the kingdom from God, the kingdom of God. Amos 9:11 says, in that day I will restore the fallen house of who? Of David, right? It's going to be restored, the prophet looks forward to. I will repair its damaged walls from the ruins. I will rebuild it and I will restore its former glory. The Lord has spoken. And who will do these things? He, right? He. Oh, I didn't put that in there. Okay, just trust me. That's what Amos said. Okay, the Lord will do these things. And when the kingdom is restored to Israel, very good things happen. Verse 13, the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. Then the terraced vineyards on the hills of Israel will drip with sweet wine. I will bring my exiled people of Israel back from distant lands, and they will rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They will plant vineyards and gardens, and they will eat their crops and drink their wine. And then right from the Davidic covenant, what God said to, or what the prophet said to David, verse 15, I will firmly plant them there in their own land. They will never again be uprooted from the land that I have given them. Could Amos be any more explicit about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? No. No. Is it the rain? Are you guys asleep? Like, we're Gentiles. We don't care about this. What's... You will by the end. Okay. So, that's the promise to David. What about the new covenant, right? What about the new... raise your hand if you've heard of the new covenant. Kind of a big deal, okay? Kind of a big deal. What does it say about restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jeremiah 33, another prophet, he says, look, the days are coming when I will fulfill the good promise that I have spoken concerning who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? That got split after Solomon. I'm going to bring them back together. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name he will be called, the Lord, all caps, right? Yahweh, our righteousness. So the king is God, Jesus. Okay. Trinity in your Old Testament, people. There you go. Verse 17. This is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man sitting on the throne of the house of Israel. And then he talks about Levitical priests, but we're not ready for that conversation yet. He says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that night and day and night cease to come at their regular time. Okay. So if you can stop the world from turning, right? Then also my covenant. Is that right? Does the world turn or do we turn? I went to Tonkawa. I didn't do science. Okay. Just kidding. And I went to NOC too. We learned science there too. Sun comes up. I don't know how it works. Okay. If any of that stops, then my covenant with my servant David may be broken. Right? So is the covenant with David going to be broken? No. 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 So just back up to Acts 1. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Is that a dumb question? Or is that the only question you should ever ask the risen Lord who's just explained the... No, that's what you should ask because you believe the prophets. Okay? Ezekiel 37, New Covenant. All right? My servant David will be king over them. They will follow my ordinances and keep my statutes and obey them. Why? Because they've been given a new heart and a new spirit to never turn from the Lord again. They will live where? In the land that I gave my servant Jacob, where your ancestors lived. They will live in it forever with their children and their grandchildren. And my servant David will be their prince forever. Verse 26, the new covenant is how long? It will be a permanent covenant. With them, I will establish and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Revelation 21 and 22, right? Like John is like, oh yeah, Ezekiel 37. So when the apostles ask in Acts 1, Lord, are you at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you doing everything you promised? Are you doing it right now? They're asking not because they were ignorant or because they were carnal or... Modern commentaries, they say, oh, they're just so nationalistic and... Or they're not dull. The reason they ask is because they believe the prophets. So what you need to ask is, do I believe the prophets? Do I believe Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Amos and what they said? Do I believe what Nathan said to David? Because if so, you want to ask the same question these guys are asking, right? And so he's like, well, that's the Old Testament, whatever. What about the people in the time of Luke Acts? Because Luke, and his two volumes here, he takes great pains to show that this is the expectation, that the kingdom would be restored to Israel by their Messiah. It's not just the expectation of the 11 here. It's the expectation of all righteous Israel in Luke and Acts, okay? Or Gabriel doesn't count as an Israelite. Also the angels. Okay, so Gabriel shows up. We sang Gabriel's thing here. Do you guys know what happens at Christmas? Angel shows up to Mary. Yeah. Okay, it'll be here soon, you know. Sierra bought a NASA suit for Piper for Halloween. I don't know how I feel about it. But Christmas will be right after that, okay? So Gabriel shows up. The angel shows up to Mary, and what does he say? He says, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. And then he quotes Isaiah 9, he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Is Gabriel confused? Is Gabriel like, now Mary, what I really mean, the throne of David in heaven? Right? No! The throne of David in Jerusalem, in the city of the great king. Gabriel, to my understanding, is not confused. What about Mary? When she hears the message in response to Gabriel, she sings what we sing. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now my soul magnifies the Lord. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever and ever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. The same thing he said to Abraham and David and all the their children after. That's what the angel is communicating to me here. And I'm going to sing about it, okay? And is she confused? Like, well, Mary, there's later revelation you need to know about that will change. No, she knows the throne of David in the city of David, the people of Israel and Judah being regathered, the dead raised, the wicked punished, all the bit. Mary's like, yeah, let's sing a song about it. Okay, what about Zechariah? Jesus's uncle. Okay, in response to John's birth, John the Baptist's birth, about being the forerunner to Jesus, Zechariah, I think this is a song too. It kind of reads like a song. He says, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited, and in the birth of Jesus, he says, he's provided redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by who? The mouth of his holy prophets, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the promises that he spoke are right from 2 Samuel 7, right from the Davidic covenant. Verse 71, he has provided salvation from our enemies. Literal, physical enemies, right? That's what the Messiah is doing. From the hand of those who hate us, he has dealt mercifully with our ancestors. And he has remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. Is Zechariah confused? Right? Does Zechariah need to step back and explain, say, guys, when I mean he'll rescue us from our enemies, he means like sin and guilt. No, he means real enemies that the Messiah will rescue them from when the kingdom is restored to Israel. Now, does the Messiah rescue us from sin and guilt? Absolutely, okay? We're not saying that, but I'm saying when Zechariah here has the birth of his child and he's unmuted and finally gets to speak, he's thinking about the promise to David that the prophets reaffirmed. What about Simeon? You guys know who Simeon is? He's an old guy. When they bring baby Jesus to him for his circumcision, which we don't cover in Christmas and Advent season. We don't do the circumcision sermon. Maybe this year. Luke Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout. And what's he looking for? The restoration of Israel, and the Holy Spirit's upon him, going, oh yeah, that's the baby, that's the guy. All right, Simeon's not confused. What about Anna, which was Piper's number two name? Piper worked so well, but it was going to be Anna, okay? Because of this verse, verse 36, there also was a prophetess named Anna, and she did not leave the temple, serving God day and night with fasting and prayers. And that very moment, she came up, and she began to thank God. They brought baby Jesus up there. Simeon sees it. Now Anna sees it. And she begins to speak about Jesus to all who were looking forward to what? To the redemption of Jerusalem. Is Anna confused? No, she just believes the prophets. What about the people who saw Jesus, you know, turn Zacchaeus around? That wee little man, okay, who went up in the tree. Jesus does that bit, preaches the gospel to Zacchaeus. And then Luke 19:11, he starts to go to Jerusalem. And it says, because he was here in Jerusalem, the people who had observed this, they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. Why? Well, because we believe that's the Messiah. He's going to Jerusalem probably to do what? To set up the kingdom, right? Right? For the heavens to open, angels in fire to come, and to fix the whole deal. What about Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23? And I'm just reading Luke Acts here. We could do all the Gospels. They all talk this way, but we'll just stick to this book. Joseph is the guy who gave his tomb to Jesus. Okay, he was a good and righteous man. He's named Joseph. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which are the guys who... right, put Jesus on the cross, who had not agreed to their plan and action. He was from Arimathea, a Judean town, and he was looking forward to what? To the kingdom of God, right? To just the common understanding based on the prophets, what the kingdom of God. He's looking forward to that. What about the men on the road? We're more familiar with this one. Jesus appears to them, Luke 24:21. This is tricksy Jesus, right? These two guys are walking. They look sad. Jesus appears to them. I don't know if he's like wearing glasses and a hat or whatever, but they can't. They don't know who he is. And he says, why are you guys sad? And they said, well, this guy named Jesus, he showed up. He claimed to be the Messiah. He affirmed that with signs and wonders and miracles. And they say, verse 21, and we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. But they killed him. So we're sad. And then Jesus goes, you know, right? So like, it's just like the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God coming to the earth via the Messiah. It's in everyone's heart and mind. So what about Jesus? What did he think about the kingdom being restored to Israel? Did he have the same expectation as the patriarchs and the prophets, as his mom, right? Or were him and Mary arguing at home? Mom, come on, you know, Jerusalem, really? The people of Israel, seriously, have you seen how we act? Right? You've never argued with your mom, I guess. What was Jesus' expectation? Luke 22, the last Seder meal here. For I tell you, from now on, Jesus says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until when? Until the kingdom of God comes. Then, Isaiah 25, we'll have a big meal, big feast, big banquet again. But until then, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine, right? So Jesus is not seated at the Father's right hand sipping grape juice at the moment, right? Or wine. He's waiting until the kingdom of God comes to drink with his disciples. Verse 28, he says, you guys are those who stood by me in my trials. I think he's prophesying there because right after this, they're going to scatter and not stand by him in his trials. But in the future, you guys will stand by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, verse 30, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And where is that king? Where's this hub? Where's the location of the kingdom? You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Just everyone knows. Oh, yeah, because when the kingdom of God comes, the Messiah sits on a throne, surrounded by 12, and the glory of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. From here. Right? From this place, the glory will cover the earth. That's what Jesus thought. I'm not going to drink this again until the kingdom of God comes. What about Paul, the last one here in Luke, Acts? It's the very end of Acts, so we'll probably never get here, so I'm going to say it now. Acts 26, Paul's standing before I believe it's Felix. He says, I now stand on trial because of the hope in what God has promised to our ancestors, the promise our 12 tribes hope to reach, which is what? The kingdom being restored to Israel, God being faithful to the things that he has promised that our 12 tribes hopes to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. I go through all that and beat that horse to death because the disciples didn't ask a dumb question. Okay? And every commentary I flipped through this week said dumb disciples, carnal disciples, nationalistic disciples, dumb disciples. And I was just getting nauseous. Guys, the disciples believed the prophets. That's the point. That's the only question they should ask is, Lord, yes, amen. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the promise of the kingdom. Are you going to do it now? Because right now sucks, right? We're in the land, but not really, right? Herod's on the throne, not a son of David. Like, none of this, we're all still dying. The wicked are prospering. The righteous are suffering. God, are you going to do it now? You know? I know we scattered right before the cross, but we're here now. We're back. Are you gonna do it now? We're ready for you to do it now. Will you now make good on the promises that you made? This they asked a question that young men full of faith and young men full of hope in the promises of God should ask. Okay, that's and I'm just doing the promise to David here. This is what we want to do to all the promises of the Bible. Okay, we want to read them and believe them and say, God, you are trustworthy. Are you going to do it now, right? Like, this is how we're going to deal with healing, right? We pray for healing all the time. We believe what God's word says about it. And we pray and say, okay, God, do it now. We want you to do it now. Like, this is what faithful people who believe God and are full of faith do. They ask, okay, we know the promise. We believe it. Are you going to do it now? But Jesus doesn't answer their question like they'd like him to, like we would like him to. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Not for you guys to know, right? Just like they asked him about the end of the age and all that discourse, and he goes, I don't know. The angels don't know. The Father knows, though. So you... So you trust him. It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set, which is another way of saying, yes, the kingdom will be restored. No, I'm not telling you when. But verse 8, in the meantime, you walk according to your calling as witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. He doesn't tell them when. Okay, and you teachers, you know, this is a good right. If you tell kids that your final is due on this night, or this morning, when do they do it? The night before. Okay? My biology final at NOC, my cousin Spencer waited till, you know, the class was at 9, 2 a.m. Spencer's in his pajamas, got his study guide out. Okay? But if you don't tell him the time, hey, there's going to be a test, right? There's going to be a final. What's the response to the human heart? I always got to be ready. I always got to be doing my job that I've been called to do. So you guys, I'm not telling you. The Father knows. Jesus maybe doesn't know. Still here. I don't know that. I don't know what Jesus knows right here. But when it is that set time, this same Jesus who went up on a cloud, Acts 1:9, like the angels told them, will come down on a cloud, right? They're standing before him. The angels say, why are you guys looking up into heaven? And they go, because a guy just floated up into heaven. Where else are we supposed to look? Okay. He will come back down in the same way, confirming Jesus' words in Luke 21. Luke 21 says that then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads. Why are you guys lifting your heads? Because he said, when we see the cloud to look up, lift up your heads because your redemption is near. In the same way, verse 31, when you see all these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So why does this matter? Right, because I understand. When I started to read the Old Testament, I understand it. I was just like, who cares? You know? I mean, maybe you don't feel that way, but sometimes you're like, okay, I know about Jesus and the cross. What do I need all of this stuff? Well, the first reason that we care and why this matters, that we believe that the kingdom will be restored to Israel, is just an issue of honoring God. Okay? Like if his, overwhelmingly, the identity that God gives himself in the scripture, the way he describes himself, is not omnipotent or omnipresent or any of the omnis and omnis, right? Any of those things. If God wants to identify himself to human beings, he identifies himself primarily as the God of Israel. Right? And if this is the story that he has written, the story that he is seeing through, and it involves the restoration of the kingdom to Israel and Judah being regathered and the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, we honor him by just believing it. By just saying, okay, that's not the story I would write, right? I would set up the throne, you know, in Tonkawa. Right? We would start the kingdom here because we're awesome, right? That's every human heart, right? That's everyone thinks we're the chosen whatever to be awesome. And God's story is, no, I'm actually going to set it on that patch of dirt over in that place. And we honor him by just saying, okay, if that's what you're doing, okay, we honor you as God and Lord over all things. So that's the first reason it matters. The second reason that it matters is your discipleship, your everyday walking out is according to your destiny. And if this is where the future of the earth is going, the resurrection of the dead, the punishment of the wicked, the thrones being set up, and God reigning on the earth, from you live your life in accord with that. I know that's, we hit that all the time here, but it really is. At the end of the day, you set your hope where these guys set their hope, and you live your life like they lived. That's what we said last week. Why are we doing the book of Acts? Because we want to imitate the life and message of these men and women, Chloe's people. Okay? That's why it matters. Okay. Super boring. Let's pray. Robert, would you come help us, please? So I have three prayers here. I was thinking about this week and praying this week, and I want us to pray them together. First prayer is going to be that God would give us grace to believe the prophets. Because it's hard. It's hard to read the things they say are going to happen and then look at 2,000 years have passed, or from their perspective, you know, 4,000, 5,000 years have passed, and go, I don't know about this. So we need grace to believe the prophets. We need grace to live with expectation like these righteous figures in Luke Acts. You know what I mean? Like you men today, go home today and right now and pray, God, make me like Simeon. Make me like Joseph of Arimathea. Let me look for the consolation of Israel, the restoration of Israel. Let me look forward to the kingdom of God like these righteous figures did. You women right now as we pray, like, God, make me an Anna. Looking forward to expecting the kingdom of God, living in light of those things. And then the last thing that we'll look at more next week, Lord willing, is that God would empower us like he did them to be witnesses in the meantime. Because we don't know the times or seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come on you to be witnesses. And that's the goal. So let's pray. Father, we ask you that the Spirit would come on us as we hear and as we read and listen to the prophets. God, because of you, we count Isaiah as a reliable witness, and we count Jeremiah as truthful. And the words that Ezekiel spoke, God, we can anchor our hearts in what Nathan said to David. We can believe. We can anchor our lives on those things if you'll give us grace too. So please meet us with grace to believe what the prophets have spoken. Second, God, we ask for the sort of lifestyle and belief that Anna and Simeon lived with, that Paul lived with, that the men on the road, we were hoping he's the one to redeem Israel. And we want our hearts to say he is. He is going to do it. At the Father's set time, he's going to make good on every promise, every word God has spoken. It will not return void. It will come to pass. And Lord, we ask you for the Holy Spirit to come on us in a powerful way this week, that we would bear witness to the coming kingdom, and we would bear witness to the cross before it. The cross that provides an entry for sinners, like every person in this room, the cross that allows us to inherit what's been promised. So make us witnesses. Make us obedient. Let us imitate the message and the lifestyle of these people in Luke and these people in Acts. God, for your name, for your glory, for our joy. And I ask that we would do it together, just the members of this church, this wouldn't feel like a solo mission, but we'd walk together, arm in arm, hand in hand, doing this until you come. In Jesus' name, everyone said, amen. Amen. So we're going to come to the Lord's table now. So if the deacons could go ahead and pass out the bread and the cup. You do not have to be a member of our church to participate, but you do have to be a disciple of Jesus. So that means you're repenting of your sins, you're putting your trust in the cross, and you've been obedient in baptism. You're more than welcome to take. If you're not, please let it pass.